Yesterday, when some of us were here at the building, I wasn't here for very long, but every time I came in through here to do something, it seems like I saw Kyle Jackson with another filing cabinet going out of here. And I don't know how many filing cabinets you guys have stashed away in the corners of this building, but there were a lot of them, it just seemed like. And I don't know how far back the material in those filing cabinets went. I don't know what all was in that. But it just seemed like every few minutes I walked in here and I saw him with a dolly taking another filing cabinet out of here. That's always, to me, one of the cool things when you do a building cleanup day, the kinds of stuff you will find. Sometimes you find stuff that goes way back to maybe the very beginnings of the congregation, or at least the beginnings of the time of that of the church being at that particular location. Where I used to, the first church I preached for out in the country in Kentucky, I used to like to sometimes just go and fish around in the closets. They had not had a cleaning day in a very long time. I'll just put it like that. So I used to like to go dig around and just see what kinds of stuff I would find. Can you imagine if we had a building cleanup day in which Kyle Jackson comes out of one of these places and he says, I have found something and I'm not sure exactly what it is. I think I'll take it to some of the elders and see if they can tell me what it is. And what the elders tell him he has found is the Bible. Can you imagine what it would be like to have worshiped together for years, for decades, and yet the book of God's word be so far out of our memory that it is astonishing when somebody actually discovers it? Well, that's what we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And that's the story that I want to study about with you tonight. If you'd like to take your Bible and turn there. Last Sunday night, I talked with you about the idea of restoration and some dangers that those who want to try to restore New Testament teaching have to avoid. But I think that even the very word restoration almost carries with it a certain amount of baggage. It almost carries with it a certain nuance that I think to a lot of people speaks to something that's very dry, something that's very academic. In fact, some of the buzzwords that kind of go along with it, we talk about apostolic authority. We talk about looking for commands and examples and drawing inferences. We talk about looking for the pattern of apostolic teaching. And I think for some people, all of that kind of smacks of a very intellectual, very dry, almost an unspiritual exercise that is certainly not the kind of thing that reflects passionate, heartfelt devotion to God. And especially in light of this year's theme, which is doing the will of God from the heart, I think for some people, the idea of restorationism is about a far removed thing from something that is heartfelt as you could possibly imagine. Well, I'm sure that there is a way to approach restoring New Testament Christianity that would be a lot like that, but that's not how I conceive of it, and I don't think that's what the Lord wants us to think of. So I want to choose this story here from 2 Chronicles chapter 34, where the temple is cleaned up, where they kind of have like a major cleanup day in the house of the Lord. And the book of the law is discovered. And a great restoration takes place. And just emphasize what restoration from the heart really actually looks like. But I think in order to understand more fully what takes place here in 2 Chronicles 34, we do need to kind of go back one chapter here to chapter 33. So big picture. Israel is divided. By this point in time, northern Israel is kaput. The Assyrians have come. They've invaded northern Israel, carried the nation off into exile. All that remains is Judah. And quite frankly, Judah is on its last leg. It may not look like that. But the reality is, because of the spiritual desiccation of the nation, the people of Judah do not have much long for this world as a nation. And that is in no small part due to the evil king Manasseh described for us in chapter 33. It says in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, when I was a younger, naive preacher, I used to think, how much damage can a 12-year-old do? Until I was a camp counselor. And not having kids, I didn't realize just how much damage 12-year-olds can do. But I'll tell you, wicked 12-year-olds who are kings can do a lot of damage, as he does. It says in verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now, that's the Bible's way of saying, and by the way, what happened to those nations when they committed those abominations? God drove them out of the land. What did God warn Israel he would do to Israel if they committed the same things? He would drive them out of the land. It says in verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Ashtaroth. That's sort of the male-female counterparts of these pagan deities. And worshipped all the host of heaven, sun, moon, and stars, and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Maybe you've seen some of these alternate history movies. Like I was telling you, I recently saw a series where it showed the Nazis and the Japanese, the Axis powers winning the Second World War. And one of the arresting images is when you see the Nazi flag over the Empire State Building. And when you see the Imperial flag of Japan over at the Golden Gate Bridge. It's an arresting image. Well, this is not fiction. This happened. Imagine that here in the very center of where God's presence was with the people, the place where God's Ark of the Covenant was, the covenant which begins with no other gods, no graven images, here they are in the very house of God setting up altars to foreign deities. It says in verse 6, he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's the valley at the southern base of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And by the way, this is another one of those atrocities that when you go back to the book of Leviticus, it says this is one of the very reasons that the Canaanites were going to be evicted from the land. He's doing that sort of thing. Along with these things listed, he used fortune telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger, and the carved image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. You can just feel the horror of the biblical historian as he describes what wicked King Manasseh has done to the nation, to the law, and especially to the house of God. 55 years, longer than many of us here have been alive, is how long this reign of terror takes place. After he dies, his son Amon continues for 2 more years to reign. And it says in chapter 33, verse 22, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them and did not humble himself. Manasseh, the Bible tells us here, has repentance at the end of his life. Amon does not. Well, that brings us now to the story of King Josiah in chapter 34. Says in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and did not turn to the right hand or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved, and the metal images. And in fact, what the Bible describes here are some immediate reforms that Josiah institutes to start going through the countryside and getting rid of all of the vestiges of the idolatry from the days of Manasseh and from the days of Amon. It says in verse 6, in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali. In other words, not just in Jerusalem and Judea. He even goes up into the northern reaches of Israel. He broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel and then returned to Jerusalem. Here is a king who is committed to trying to do the Lord's will. But that brings us to the cleanup day, if you want to call it that. Here in verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Can you imagine, after the years, the decades of desecration that had taken place, what the temple must have looked like? Verse 9 says, they came to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected. Verse 10 says, they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. And then it describes the various carpenters and stonemasons and so forth who will be involved, which indicates, by the way, how substantial the repair work is going to have to be to get the temple back into working and proper order. Verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Now, just exactly what is this that he finds? Commentators are divided. It could be all of Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's a possibility because all of those are the books of Moses. There's a section of Exodus that some people have conjectured that is sometimes called the Book of the Covenant, be chapters 21 through 23. That's another possibility. I tend to think that maybe it might be actually the book of Deuteronomy, especially when you compare the language of Deuteronomy to the language that unfolds here and also in the parallel account over in the book of 2 Kings. But whatever it is, whether it's the entire Pentateuch or whether it's maybe a section of Exodus, or maybe it's Deuteronomy, it is a piece of revelation of the Word of God that obviously has been nowhere to be found for years. That is almost inconceivable that the people of Israel, it would be like the United States losing its copy of the Constitution and no one in government even bothering to Oh, wait a minute. Never mind, that's a bad illustration, but anyway, it's like the people of Israel here have lost the book of the law, and for years no one's even been paying any attention to it. So they find it, they give it to Shaphan the secretary, he comes before the king. They say, I found the book of the law, says in verse 15. Verse 16, Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king all that was committed to your servants they're doing. In other words, all the instructions about how to get this the house back into working order. They're doing it. Verse 17, they emptied out the money that was found. You know, the Israelites collected tithes that was supposed to go into the support of the work at the temple. Verse 18 says, then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. Now, I used the term restoration last week, and I used it this week. So this affords me an opportunity to again just define what exactly restoration means. Because here we have a classic example of what it means. So the time frame here in Judah's history, in the time of King Josiah in the history of Judah, let me see if I can get things working here, is about the year 600, 622 BC. And what they say they have found is the book of the law. So whatever section of the law it is, we can ballpark Moses about the year 1400, 1450. So in other words, what they find is something that had been written and given 800 years prior. Now, what I don't know is exactly how long has the book of the law disappeared from the conscious memory of the people. I don't know. Based on the stuff Manasseh was doing, obviously there weren't too many people who at least had enough conviction about the book of the law to raise much of a stink that we know of. There were prophets that he put to death. I guess that would be the only witness we have. But here is the point. Here's what restoration means. It means no matter who you are and no matter where you are and no matter how long it has been from the time of the revelation of God's word, it is always possible when you find God's word to go back and to recover its meaning and apply it to your life so that what you are doing can be fully restored into keeping with what God's word says, even as, in this case, if it's been 700 or 800 years. The amount of time is irrelevant. All that matters is it God's word? Is it the book of the law of the Lord? And if it is, and we've got it, that's great. Now we know what God says. Now we can start to apply it to our lives. And now we can live our lives in conformity with his will. We can now restore the truth and apply it to our lives. That's what restoration means. And so what we're trying to do today is, even though we live quite a long time after the time of the New Testament, the same principle is going to apply because it is the word of God. It is the book of the law of the Lord. We have it today. And now all of us can take it and read it and apply it. And when we see things in our lives that are amiss, we can restore our behavior, our beliefs, our practices into conformity with what the Word of God says. But as I said a moment ago, I realize that for a lot of people, there's sort of a dry, sterile feel to what restorationism means. And I just want you to see here in this story how true restoration comes from the heart. And the great emphasis that the Bible places on the heart here in this story. For example, look at what the Bible says in verse 19 here, back in chapter 34. It says, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. The classic sign in the ancient world of grief and mourning, indicating repentance. Now, just exactly why do you think he reacts in such an emotional way to what he hears read from the book of the law? Well, I can think of a couple of reasons why. First of all, he has undoubtedly just heard the book of the law explain in how many different ways the last 60 or so years have been an unmitigated disaster as the people have committed one atrocity after another. And secondly, if the book of the law of the Lord that they're reading from is the book of Deuteronomy, then included in what he has heard read is a chapter that we know and love dearly because of our study of the prophets, which is Deuteronomy chapter 28, the chapter that talks about the penalties that God will impose upon the people for violating his law. And among those penalties, the Lord says this. This is Deuteronomy 28:45. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you're destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Pause. Side note. This year when the elders said, we want our theme to be doing the will of God from the heart. I did another one of my really super involved theological studies of what to preach on this year and what to teach. And I searched out the word heart in the Bible. Next to the book of Psalms, would you like to guess what book in the Old Testament uses the English word heart more than any other? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Not necessarily, again, one of those books that we think of as a really heartwarming, you know, really go-get-em book, is it? Shows you how much we know. And you know what the Lord is saying is, you didn't serve me from the heart, and so here's what's going to happen to you. He says, verse 48, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he's destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old nor show mercy to the young. And if you're the leader of the nation and you've just read, first of all, how you have violated every one of the commandments, and now you've just read what the penalty is going to be, wouldn't you be tearing your clothes in anguish knowing what's facing your nation? That's repentance, which is one part grief, because Josiah realizes our nation has completely violated its covenant with God. It's one part humility, because rather than have a high-handed, presumptuous attitude like Manasseh, who dared to set up idols in the very house of God, is grief-stricken over what has taken place. Josiah is heartbroken over it. If you continue reading with me back over here in 2 Chronicles 34, it says that he then gave these instructions to his servants in verse 21. Go inquire of the Lord for me and those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that's been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. And here's what actually he finds out from the prophet of the Lord. What he finds out is, you know what? Manasseh, even though he repented at the end of his life, is kind of like the crazy engineer of the train who puts the train on a collision course for disaster and maybe changed his mind at the very end, but the momentum of the train is unstoppable. The nation is headed to certain doom. But the Lord says this. Go down to verse 26. To the king of Judah who sent you to inquire the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you've heard, because, listen, your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God. The restoration we're reading about here is not some dry, antiseptic exercise. This is a restoration prompted by a king whose heart was broken by the realization of the failure of his people, whose heart was broken at the realization of the betrayal of God's covenant, and who is humble before God and his word to just want to know, okay, now what's going to happen next? We know we deserve it. When will the shoe drop, and what exactly will it be? And the Lord recognizes that. And if we are going to truly restore in the way that God wants us to, we have to have a heart that, first of all, is willing to respond to the discovery of the book of the law with repentance when we are out of alignment with his will. Well, there's a second thing that you see in the account here, and that is a renewed commitment or dedication to God. So look at what the Bible says down in verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. So I think last week, Sunday night, I ended the sermon with a statement sort of like, all of God's people all need to be students of all of God's word for all of life. And I wish I'd read this story last week, so I guess this verse would have been the great capstone of that lesson. But hey, it saved me something to preach about this week, so what are you going to do? But anyway, I just think it's interesting that it's not enough for Josiah to know this. Everybody needs to know this. The whole nation is complicit in this. Everybody needs to know what God's word says. That's why I always want you guys to be turning in the Bible. I want all of you to be following along in Scripture. I want everybody here in this congregation to be a student of God's word. It should never be, the mindset here should never be that there's a group of people who does the study, the reading, and the work for the rest of us. All of us need to be engaged and involved, and all of us need to be committed to the book of the Lord to do what he says. And so Josiah has the word of the Lord read, to small and great, to everybody in the nation of Israel. Verse 31, the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and statutes. Listen, with all his heart and soul. This is a restoration from the heart. It is a commitment from deep within the core of his very being to surrender his life to the will of the Lord. Verse 32, then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So first we need to recognize when our lives are amiss, when we're not doing what the word of the Lord says. But then the second thing we've got to do is we have to commit ourselves to the Lord. Commit ourselves once more to the loyalty of our relationship, which the Bible calls a covenant. And then there is a third thing. We've actually got to follow through and do what we've committed to. Now here's what part of that means. What that means partially is you got to stop doing what is wrong. We've already seen some of Josiah's initial reforms. Look at the next verse here, verse 33. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God all his days. They didn't turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So that's part of what happens in restoration. Part of what happens in restoration is you look at what you're doing and you ask yourself, are we doing stuff that God didn't say to do? Are there things we need to stop doing? And if so, you stop doing. That's part of it. Now I'll just tell you from my own experience, a lot of times when I have thought about restoration, restoring things, there's been times in my life that I think probably I've thought almost exclusively in terms of what is the wrong stuff to stop doing. So the Bible says we should worship in singing, and the New Testament doesn't talk about using instruments. They did use them in the temple worship of the Old Testament, but that's not at all what the worship of the New Covenant is. And some people use instruments of worship. They should stop doing that because we are to sing. So restoration means stop using instrumental music in the worship of the church. I think that's a valid point. And many other things like that. But we need to understand that obedience to God's word is not simply removing the things that are wrong. It is also renewing the things that are right. Doing what you're supposed to do in the right way. So notice the next verse, chapter 35, verse 1. Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. Not only did the Israelites need to stop doing the practices that were wrong, they also needed to start doing the things that were right. How could you not be observing the Passover? That's like one of the greatest of all the holy days in ancient Israel. How could you not be celebrating your history of independence as a nation? Well, you know what? When you don't follow the book of the law of the Lord, everything's out, right? And so it says here that they start following the Passover. And I want you to notice how the text very carefully reinforces the point that they are restoring the will of the Lord. Look at verse 4. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses by your divisions as prescribed in the writing of David, king of Israel, and the documents of his son Solomon. Verse 6. Slaughter the Passover lamb and consecrate yourselves and prepare for your brothers to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. Verse 7, by the way, you can see that Josiah was willing to put skin in the game because he himself made a contribution so that the people could actually do this. Verse 12, and they set aside the burnt offerings that they might distribute them according to the groupings of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord. Notice, as it is written in the book of Moses. Look at verse 13. They roasted the Passover lamb with fire according to the rule. They boiled the holy offerings in pots, cauldrons, and pans and carried them quickly. Verse 15. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the command of David. And Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seers, the gatekeepers at each gate, They did not need to depart from their service. Their brothers the Levites prepared for them. So while the service of the Lord was prepared that day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar, according to the command of King Josiah, and the people of Israel were present, who were present, kept the Passover at that time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. Yeah, I've actually, it was years ago, but I've actually seen articles where well-meaning Christians have said, basically, restoration is over. We've restored everything. Nothing left to restore. And my guess is that probably what they have in mind is, we have identified certain infractions of God's pattern, and we've stopped doing them, so check, check, check. How about loving one another from a pure heart fervently? Have we restored that one as we always should? How about having a passion to go house to house and teach the gospel and help bring people to come to know who Jesus is? Have we restored the same zeal for evangelism that we see found in the pages of God's Word? Have we restored the desire for purity of life and heart and action? Like Paul called for when he told the Corinthians, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you are not yourselves, that you belong to God? You see, it is a relatively easy thing to do to convince yourself, because I don't do this and I don't do this and I don't do this, I've restored the Word of God. But what obedience to the will of God calls for is not simply not doing what is wrong. It also means doing what is right, and doing what is right in the right way from the heart, like God says. It means you not simply put away the idols. It means you actually observe the Passover, and you have a Passover like there's not been since the days of Samuel, almost 1,000 years, 400 years earlier. That's what it means. It's one thing to say, well, yeah, we don't use instruments. That's wonderful. But do we sing from the heart with grace in our hearts to the Lord, teaching and admonishing one another? That's a whole different issue. And we cannot say that we have restored worship, for example, merely because we don't do some things that are wrong. True restoration means we also do what is right. We do God's will, all of it. And we do it from the heart. And because that is a never-ending process of constant self-evaluation and examination and reflection, that's why this work is never done. But it's a wonderful work, because it means we're always trying to draw nearer and nearer to the Lord and to His will. Now, I wish I could tell you that, let me put it this way. If you like happy endings, don't read the rest of this chapter, okay? Because there's not a happy ending here for Josiah. And if you like a happy ending for Judah, don't read the next chapter, because there's not a happy ending for it. Sometimes these restorations are only temporary. They only last as long as the heart of the people desire it. And that's true with us. Our commitment to want to be faithful to the book of the law of the Lord is only as good as the hearts of the people who are here. That changes, then that commitment changes. But I just want you to see tonight that if it's going to exist, it has to exist. It must come from the heart, like it did in the life of Josiah. And, of course, while the story here doesn't necessarily have a great ending for him or for Judah, this isn't the end of God's story, for sure. This is just one part of a much bigger picture. And the ultimate work of restoration is what takes place in Jesus Christ. And it is what we enjoy as Christians. It's what we invite you to consider if you're not a Christian tonight, to become one of His children. If we can help you to be baptized into Him. If there's something in your life that calls for restoration as a child of God, that we can help you along with Why don't you let us know while we stand and sing together?